We have taken this time, we've made a wise choice, and we've come today, and you have carved out this time for divine purposes. The work has already started, a work from the foundation of the world has already started for this time, and there is more to this, O Lord. And so we continue, Lord, to worship by the inclination of our hearts and our ears, and let the good seed, Lord, find good soil, bring forth many dividends in the days ahead. Praise you, Lord, for your word. Amen. The true blessing. Last couple weeks, been talking about the word for the year, blessing, and some different facets on the blessing of the Lord. A couple weeks ago, the blessing of the Lord is given to us to glorify him, to be good for others, and of course, for self-benefit. Last week, further elaborated on what blessing means, and in terms of a Job type of view, whether the good or whether the adverse, if it comes from God, it works out for the good. So that's the abbreviated summaries of the last couple weeks. And then today is really narrow, really focused. The short version of today's message is ditto. Well, we've already sang, the admonitions we've received, Christ is enough, Christ alone. But I know you all want the extended version, right? So wouldn't that be awful if you got dismissed right now? Okay, I'm not going to. The true blessing is today's good word. And let's consider the lead verse here in Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, Aaron being Moses' brother, Aaron the high priest, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, or in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them." Children of Israel were coming out of Egypt into the good land that God had for them, the promised land as it's known. It's always a picture of salvation, coming out of a dark place, coming out of slavery, being freed from the clutches of Pharaoh as a type of being freed from the bondage and domination of Satan. And then coming through the Red Sea via Moses, a picture of the direction of Christ, the leading of Christ, and baptism. And then coming into the promised land, a place of being settled, a place of contentment, not complacency, but a place of contentment where there would still be enemies, still be struggles, but God's blessing was there. Now, to come to this place and to possess this land was God's good blessing upon the people of Israel. But notice here that for Aaron, and Aaron's representing his family, he represents the priestly order. They would come into the land, but they would not have ownership or lay claim. They would not have property rights, if you will. And let me read it now in total here. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" Now, there's two ways to look at this. There's a natural view, and then there's a supernatural view. And we Christians are always going to have both ways, both understandings or perspectives. The natural view is, when Aaron hears that everybody else is going to own land but me, that's not necessarily the most pleasant thing to hear. I mean, land ownership, think about it, land is life. The truly wealthy throughout human history have more often than not had claim to land. Whoever had the land basically set the rules and had access to wealth. And of course, from land, agriculture, land equals life. So Aaron, you're not getting any land. Your family's not getting any land. Now, just the natural side, it could be like a little bit of a bummer, like a little bit of a disappointment. After all, he had put a lot of time in. He had put in a lot of blood, sweat, and tears serving along with Moses. And so now me and my children, we will not have what all the other tribes, what all the other families of Israel will have. Nothing to put our stake in and say, this is ours. But then there's the supernatural, God gives them an even greater inheritance. I am your portion. Somebody say portion. I'm your allotment. I'm your blessing, if you will. I'm your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now, land equals life, but to have God is to have abundant life. There is a natural perspective. There is a spiritual perspective. Now, our world is full of people with hearts and minds that only have a natural perspective. In other words, land is everything. To have something to claim, something to hold on to have a dream or an ambition, a goal, which is connected to the earth, to the land, that is their life. Their hearts are fixed upon what is the land here from the perspective of Numbers 18:20. A world filled with people consumed in the present, intoxicated, if you will, with what this present life has to offer. The Apostle Paul described them in this way, whose minds are fixed upon this earth, whose gods are their bellies. In other words, the appetites and the things of this present life make up the sum total of desire for them. For Christians, thankfully, there's an escape. For Christians, there's a way to transcend this one-dimensional view. Now, we, of course, can wrestle with it. We have the natural perspective, what the land has to offer. Aaron could be thinking from that perspective, too, when he first hears this. And then there's a spiritual perspective, to have God, to have Jesus Christ. He is everything. Now, we must continually make the distinction between the good, like the land, and the essential one, or Jesus Christ himself. David, a man after God's own heart, had learned early on to make this distinction. The distinction of the natural perspective, what I can have here, goals that are connected merely with this life, relationships, possessions, etc. And then to have the ultimate possession, to have access and connection to God Almighty. In Psalm 17, 13 through 15, the great man of God, David, a man after God's own heart, as I said, he gives us a very curious definition of those who are wicked, something that we would not at first think. In Psalm 17, 13, he says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your portion." Then he describes these wicked. He says, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Now, this may not be the thing that most readily comes to mind when we think of the wicked. We think of abominations, violence, self-centeredness, appetite-driven, all of those things, which of course are wicked. But David's understanding of these wicked, whoever they might be at the moment, that were assailing him, that were opposing him to some extent, his definition was that they are consumed by this life. Everything to them is in this present life. That is their whole world, their worldview, pun intended. These are the wicked. Now, going on here in verse 14, David says, "You, God, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to infants." Now, from one vantage point, what's wrong with this? God blesses people. I mean, Jesus himself, God lets the rain come to the just and the unjust. And God is the source of everything good. God is the ultimate source of all pleasures and treasures and enjoyments that this world can offer. And David's saying that their portion is this world, and then God, you fill their womb. You enrich them. You make them productive. These wicked could not have been productive apart from you. And of course, that's very logical and factual. I mean, people of the world, they think that they get by their own initiative and their own ingenuity and their own perhaps scheming or education or sophistication. But in actuality, To breathe is a gift from God. To be able to think with a sound mind is a gift from God. The circumstances they were born into, favorable circumstances perhaps, was a gift from God. The ability to access food and clean water, all of these things, a gift from God. See, God fills everybody from the most vile to the most enlightened. He fills their womb with treasure, and it goes on to say they are satisfied with their children. They have children. They live their lives to make a legacy. They live their lives, in many respects, to bless their children. Now, is this not true if you're a parent? You understand that once you have children, your paradigm shifts. Your whole world changes, and now you have such a vested interest in those kids. Very emotional. I'm talking about a good parent that actually cares for their children, which is the right, natural way, natural love. And God allows their wombs to be filled with treasure, and then they're satisfied with their children. I have sons and I have daughters, and we're producing, and particularly in these times, it was such a blessing to have a large family and to have your quiver full of children, and they're satisfied. And then it goes on to say, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now see, what he describes here is in the natural, everything that is good and beneficial and productive. You enjoy the good things of God. Your womb, your internal being is filled with the goodness of God. You can enjoy the food. You can enjoy the arts, your recreation, all these things. Everything God has given to enjoy is from God himself. And then you have children, and then you're even laying up treasure. You're thinking about your children's future, and your life's temporary. And so what can I do to make sure that I, A, leave a legacy, B, that I leave an inheritance? And even Proverbs says that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, is enriched in such a way, has been such a good steward, that not only to the next generation, but to a third generation, they're able to be a blessing. And see, all of these things in and of themselves are fine and well, but David's equation that the wicked are connected to these things is in this one distinction, that it is all about that. It's all about my natural life. It's all about doing good and being productive, distinguished from higher thoughts. In other words, thoughts of God, thoughts of transcendence, thoughts of eternity are not part of their mental configuration. Verse 15, David makes a contrast here. Now, certainly David enjoyed, like the wicked, he enjoyed the womb with treasure, being productive, replicating life and such. He enjoyed his children as much as children could be enjoyed. He had problems with his like any of us do. And then he built up wealth. He built up abundance. But look at verse 15. We get a sharp turn. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness. A huge distinction here. Those people, those wicked, they sell out. They're all in this temporary life. Everything is about, even the good and natural and wonderful things, everything is about that closed system. But as for me, I won't be truly satisfied. Herein lies the key. I won't be satisfied with that. I can only be satisfied in proximity to you. That is, you are the one that truly fulfills. You're the one that is the treasure. You are the ultimate prize. You are the true blessing. See, I think David touched upon something so here and was able to distinguish the subtlety of this natural life and the goods that could be a part of it, and yet the higher path, the road less taken, if you will. That, yeah, that's all well and fine, but the wicked, they're consumed with that. The wicked have a one-dimensional view, but the righteous, they see through it. It's okay, do those things, occupy while you're here, but in actuality, seek first the kingdom. Seek God Almighty. Satisfaction only comes in God above. And that's David's wonderful distinction here, verse 15. May these three words just resonate in your hearts. In verse 15, as for me, however, the wicked, this is them. They're occupied, overcome. But as for me, there's more. There's got to be something more. It is you, O Lord. And it surely sets David apart from so many, a great spiritual man, truly a man that was after God, a man of God's own heart, because of this distinction that he could make. Now, in David's view, everything else was expendable. This, you know, there's a natural view. I love my spouse, my children, what I've built up. I want to do well. I want to leave a legacy. All well and fine. But in a spiritual view, that's expendable. That is vanity in the long run. What is truly important is connecting to God Almighty. It's kind of like this. C.S. Lewis had a great quote, and just tying it into these that David is talking about. C.S. Lewis said, aim for earth, come away with nothing. Aim for heaven, get the earth thrown in. You follow that there? You see, David did not just aim for what these wicked were aiming for, because he would have come to his son Solomon's conclusion. See, Solomon was all about this stuff. I did this thing. I did these exploits. I did these great projects and all this stuff. But at the end of his life, this is like a wind. This is like nothing. It's weighed and I'm hanging in the balances. I've come up empty, emptiness. Emptiness. David didn't make that mistake. He didn't just aim for this. He aimed for heaven, and this is the goodness of God. It's not like an either or. It's not like you go for God and you got to be a pauper and miserable and suffer in every other area of life. You go for God and you're actually able to experience, enjoy, contextualize everything he gives here. Isn't that awesome, by the way? David's great distinction. In David's view, expendability and sellout. Now let's think about this all in acquisition. Now, of course, you know, we're all spiritual here because nobody knows what all in, being all in, is all about, right? And by your laugh, some of you gave it away that to be all in a sense of playing cards, poker, it's like when I'm all in. You bring all your chips, I'm going for it all here. You know, this is it. Well, this is the type of perspective that kingdom people actually have. People that are under Jesus Christ and have a kingdom mindset. That is, they are all in. I mean, I'm all for this. You know, there's different times in our life when we go all in on something. You know, I'm all in for this political party, or I'm all in for this hobby. You know, I'm not just going to do something halfway. I'm all in. And, you know, those times and seasons come and go. This gets old, so we go all in on something else. But kingdom people, they're all in on the fact that I'm aiming for heaven. I'm aiming for Jesus. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm seeking Jesus. And everything else is expendable. Good, but very secondary. Expendable. Jesus described this kingdom view. Matthew chapter 13. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 13, there's eight different illustrations or parables about what the kingdom of God and the participants of the kingdom are like. It's a great read, by the way. I pulled out two of these in Matthew chapter 13 in reference to the true blessing, to the fact that Jesus is everything. These are well-known parables. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, how many of you have ever just stumbled upon a great deal? You might have come across eBay or a garage sale, and man, that thing is totally mispriced. This seller has no idea what they're doing. You come across that, and you quickly start to work to get to your account or to go back home, get to the bank. Man, I got to get this thing. I mean, I can at least resell it for two or three times what they're There's something. Anybody ever stumble upon something like that? And there's a giddy excitement, a joy, and it's like, you know, should I tell them? Should I take it to them and tell them to hold it for me? I don't want them to figure out how great this thing is. You know, or do I just put it under something and then, you know, drive at breakneck speed, get my funds and get back here? Anybody ever did anything like that or thoughts? Okay. Yeah, this is like this guy, he stumbles upon this treasure and he covers it up quickly. I hope no one saw this. Then he, in his joy and his zeal and his excitement, this is just too good to be true. He goes out and he buys the whole field that the treasure's hidden in. I want everything connected to that treasure. Whatever's in proximity to that treasure, I'm like all in. I sell out everything to have that field wherein lies the treasure. Jesus goes on in verse 45. Again, which in the Greek, it says similarly, side by side, or just like what had followed. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this second man is a little bit different. I mean, the outcomes of the parables are the same. There's excitement and expendability. Excitement, treasure, excitement, this pearl of great value, and then expendability. Everything else has to go. Everything else is liquidated that I may procure the treasure, the pearl. That's similar. But there's a little bit of difference between the two in terms of their nature. If the first one kind of stumbled upon the treasure, wasn't even looking, just going about his merry way, and the man stumbles upon the treasure. Wow, I can't believe this. Cover up. The second one is more of a seeker. He's actually got some discernment. He actually knows what he's looking for. And it's kind of like different ways of coming to the kingdom. I know we as Westerners, we like to put formulas and everything, and it has to be this way, and this way, and cookie cutter. And so salvation, you know, it's like this, and everything's cookie cutter. Well, there are certainly some essential parts of salvation, don't get me wrong. But everybody's experience in coming to the kingdom is a little bit different. Some people, they kind of just stumble upon it and say, man, this is too good to be true. In fact, I would say that was more of my introduction into the kingdom. I was 8 years old. My mom had gone to this church, this evangelical church, and the offer was given. And I wasn't particularly seeking, but upon understanding the gospel and realizing the goodness and feeling the presence of the Lord as I did, it was like, man, I want all this. I'm all in. I don't want just a treasure, but I want everything in reference. I want everything that's connected to this treasure that I've discovered. And of course, but then there's the seeker, and the seeker is somebody that has perhaps had a little bit more experience. Perhaps they've gone through life and they've tried this and that and the other thing. They've discerned the different pearls, and this was okay for a while, this one's okay. But once they understand the reference, the ultimate pearl, they have some wisdom and some discernment, and they come in, and perhaps, you know, someone like C.S. Lewis himself, who I quoted earlier, he came into the kingdom in a seeker way. He had tried the different philosophies and went about more of a rational approach until he finally discovered that Christianity is actually the most logical, and Christianity settled in his heart, and salvation came. And see, there's a whole spectrum of how you come into the kingdom: stumblers, seekers. But irrespective of whether a stumbler or a seeker, they both had this about them. They both had enough discernment to sell out. It's everything. What I have found, the treasure, the pearl, is everything. Now, the treasure in the pearl is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate treasure. He is the pearl of great price. irrespective, stumbler or seeker, it does not matter. What is essential, and this I don't want you to fail to understand. What is essential is there has to be a sellout. There has to be an all-in disposition, or something is terribly lacking. We all drift. Competition comes our way. We move away from the true blessing to the secondary things, but we've got to have this about us. And if it's not there, today there's got to be a cry. Today there's got to be repentance. Am I all in? Have I truly sold out? Could I lose all and yet still have everything? Can I see everything as expendable? All of my dreams, desires, ambitions, the emotional outlet into my children, my job, my education, marital prospects. Can I see all of that as secondary and see Jesus as the high prize, as the pearl, as the treasure? Now, this was written in Jim Elliot, a missionary who had died for his faith. This was written in his diary, and it's unknown whether it's directly from him or from another, but you've probably heard this. He said, "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Profound. The fool is holding on to what he cannot keep at the expense of what can never be lost. Or as Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Everything here is at risk. It will pass away. It's a guarantee. From the most noble and good to the most vile thing. Everything here is dissolving before our eyes. And no person is foolish who sells out for that which can never be lost. Gives up the transient for the eternal. Key point, the true blessing is when Jesus is your one thing. As we've been considering the blessings of God, what is the ultimate blessing? What is the most important, vital blessing, the treasure or the pearl that someone could procure? It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, this should be Christianity 101. As a matter of fact, typically when we come into Christianity, when salvation occurs, this lesson does not even have to be taught. You know what you've come into. It's like, man, this is too good to be true. The burdens roll off the shoulders. The enlightenment of the mind and the heart as to the larger matters of reality come to bear. And there's a sense of, man, I've just stumbled into something great. Or I've been seeking this and that, and now I know it is Jesus Christ. We should know this. It should be elementary. But if it was a permanent condition, you wouldn't even have to hear this message today. Isn't that something? This message attests to the fact that God is wooing us, is reminding us to see him for who he is and to see ourselves in this life in reference to who he is. We still need to relearn Jesus this way from time to time. And the Lord is gracious. The Lord knows that we are like sheep. The Lord knows that we are like children, tossed to and fro. We're vulnerable to competition. And so he reminds us once again that he's a true lesson. Now let's look at Leah here. Leah was Jacob's wife, and she provides a lesson. Short little episode here that speaks volumes in terms of how we can turn from Jesus being the one thing and make something else the one thing. Somebody say one thing. It's a huge matter now. Turning from God being the one thing, not realizing that he's the one thing, and making something or somebody else the one thing in our lives. Now, Leah was married to Jacob, as I said, and they did not have a good marriage. You can look at the background later in Genesis. It was a real rough start in their marriage. And it was a thing that was really affecting Leah. Leah did not have the love of her husband. Now, to not have the love of your spouse is a horrible thing. You're in a marriage and you're joined together in the Lord. And then to not have the affection, to not have the relationship, when there's that much marital deficit, it's definitely going to weigh down on a spouse. And in Genesis 29, 31 through 35, we see we have a vantage point into the situation. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, Rachel was her younger sister. It was a polygamous situation here. Jacob was married to Leah and Rachel. Jacob always had a partiality issue about him. He had no problem letting everybody know who his favorites were. Rachel was favored. Leah, you're like nothing. I despise you. Here's God kind of balancing things out a little bit as he does. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, despised, scorned, when he saw this, he opened up her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Look at this. For now my husband will love me. Now, is it wrong for Leah to desire the affection, the love of her husband? The answer is no. It's not a trick question. That's a good thing. It's good to have a good marriage. And Leah desired Jacob's love. There was a deficit, a hole in her heart that my husband doesn't care for me. And so you see some insight here. Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Wouldn't that be a terrible way to describe your marriage? It's affliction. Let's not go there right now. But you looked upon my affliction. For now my husband will love me. Now look at verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Are you noticing a trend here? Are you noticing that over the course of what is years now, you know, let's say they're all back to back. God forbid that for her. But let's say 9 months break, 9 months break, 9 months break. All this. See, her one thing is not being satisfied. A, her one thing is her husband's love. B, it is not happening. She keeps thinking that if I will just bear this son, then my husband will love me. She goes through Reuben. She goes through Simeon. She goes through Levi. Look at here again in verse 34, her third. She conceived and bore a son and said, now this time. See, this is it. I'm going to get what I've been waiting for and wanting for so long. That which has occupied my thoughts. That which has gripped my heart. Now it's going to be, surely this will be the time. You know, you've been there, by the way. You've been through cycles in life where you're so determined and desirous of one thing that, and you keep thinking, now this time it'll happen. This when this bonus comes, we'll pay off the debt. When this happens, then my kids will come visit me again. You know, you get so focused on a one thing. Verse 34, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Surely this is the formula. Three sons, yes, indeed. Therefore, his name will be called Levi. Well, guess what? It didn't happen. That third son did not bring about the fulfillment of what had become her all-consuming desire, the one thing. Not necessarily a wrong thing, but listen carefully. Leah's one thing, though a good thing, is still an error. It is not the right thing. The one thing should be God Almighty. Leah apparently learned this lesson. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. Wow. Whatever happened to that one thing that you were like suffocating with? Hey, I found out now. God's a treasure. I found out now. The pearl of great price was never Jacob. Let's say Jacob turned and he was just radically the best husband in the world. Well, guess what? Since it's still in the realm of futility, Leah would not have, it would not have been long till she wouldn't have been satisfied with that. And there would have been something else that would have occupied her attention. See, that's how fleeting we are. That's how vulnerable we are to competition. But now she learns this glorious, wonderful lesson. May it be embedded in our hearts today. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I praise you, Lord. She called his name Judah. Judah means praise, by the way. And also Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. Strong connection here. I'm satisfied with you, God Almighty. She called his name Judah. Now listen to this. Then she ceased bearing. And I added this. This is not scripture. Just has a nice ring to it. She ceased bearing and ceased caring. The one thing that she had lifted up as an idol. Jacob's affection. Not a horrific thing. Not an abomination. A good thing. But since it wasn't God, it was the wrong thing. It would not truly satisfy her. She ceased bearing. She ceases caring. She could now rest. The Lord God Almighty is everything to her. Wouldn't it be great to reach that point where the things that we make the one thing, the all-consuming thing, things, for example, like a good marriage. Hey, what's wrong with that? If my marriage is a 3 or 4, I'd like it to be a 9 or 10. What's so wrong with that? Nothing necessarily, but if that is your one thing, it's idolatry. It's vanity. It actually will not work for you. Or even to have a spouse. You know, we can always use the Bible too. The Bible can be used in such a way as to justify our one things. We're very adept at justifying other things, one things, rather than God. And we can say, well, you know, I'm single, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And so that's my one thing. And so I'm just going to be radically searching, and until I find that spouse, till I get a wife, or till I get a husband, you know, I'm not at rest. And hey, you really need to learn Leah's lesson that this time I'll praise the Lord. God is my source. He's the one thing, not a potential spouse. Physical fitness can be a one thing. I've got this weight goal. I've got this medical condition. And if I could just bring things in line, bring my blood pressure down. You know, we could be so much into physical fitness. And is that necessarily wrong? I mean, hey, the Bible says that bodily exercise profits little. You know, it might be little, but it profits. And it's a temple of the Lord, so let's take care of our temple. Well, that's all well and fine, and I've paid for the Y membership, so now I got to be a good steward. Great. But if it becomes your one thing, you got trouble. It's not going to be the true blessing. If it displaces Jesus Christ as your one thing, though it's a good thing, it's a wrong thing. Prestige, becoming debt-free, getting a degree, if I could just graduate from college, when that becomes the all-consuming one thing, even ministry. There are those that can make their ministry. I serve in the church. I teach. I pastor, a missionary. When they make their ministry the one thing, at the expense of God being the one thing, it becomes a wrong thing. It becomes faulty. It becomes foul in the presence of the Lord. And there are many other examples, approval. And if I could just get the approval of my parent, if I could just get my boss to be nice to me, all these one things, if they so overcome you, it is an error. It actually will not help you in the long run. And so Leah's lesson, powerful. Let's finish up here today with Paul's paradoxical position. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. See, that's a paradox. Gain becomes loss. Whatever I could lay claim to as a personal asset. Now, in context, when you read Philippians 3 later to check me out in context, Paul talks about his pedigree, talks about his education, talks about his status in Judaism and such. all those things which weren't necessarily evil, but they weren't to be counted on, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count or reckon everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Sound like this man has a little bit of focus? What do you think? You know, I've got all these things that I can lay claim to, all these connections, the teachings of Gamaliel, priestly connections, political connections, all of these things which could be personal benefits, I account them as rubbish in reference to Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, at the end of verse 8, there's an interesting little phrase here. In order that I might gain Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this, was a Christian. This was not his pre-Christian experience. He had Christ, but he wanted more. He wanted to lay a hold of Christ in the sense that David did. I will be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. The closer I am to you, the more fulfillment comes my way. David's distinction, Paul's position, the very same. I count everything as expendable. Everything is extremely secondary, no matter how good and wonderful they are. I count it as rubbish that I might gain Jesus Christ. His goal is not some super spiritual platitude that nobody can attain to. His goal is simply to stay connected to Christ in an ever-growing way. 2 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 gives some more paradoxes in reference to his desire. In verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Let us look through the same lens now. The Apostle Paul looks at natural life. He understands what the world values and the natural inclinations, the errancy of his own heart. And he looks now with the kingdom perspective. Look at verse 9. As unknown and yet well known. Did you know that in the human heart, there's a desire to be known? There is a desire to make a name for oneself, particularly in our generation, with a lot of technological assistance. Hey, I want to put myself out on YouTube. I want to be known. I want people to understand what I'm doing and at all times. And this desire to be known, to make a reputation for oneself. You see, Paul could see it that, hey, we can be unknown. We don't have to make a reputation for ourselves. We don't have to, when we walk in to Walmart, be the most popular person there. It's not about that. I can be unknown and yet well known. As long as I'm known by you, as long as I'm approved by an audience of one, God Almighty, that's what matters. Are you seeing these paradoxes here? As unknown, you know, think about it. Here's a man that was a servant of God that went out to proselytize, to evangelize. And yet the paradox, just like Jesus, the Bible says of Jesus that he came and made no reputation of himself. The one that had the ultimate credentials of human history went out of his way to hide it. Isn't that kind of strange, by the way? You know, the Bible says of Jesus that when he came, that he did not cry out. He was not shouting or trying to make himself known. Even his physical appearance, according to Isaiah 52, had no pleasing value to it that we would find appealing. It's like God chose this form, mundaneness, reputationless. It says of him that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. He wasn't a radical. He wasn't self-promoting. Even though we could say he would have good reason to do so. We could say the Apostle Paul would have good reason to promote himself to the world. After all, I'm doing kingdom business. But see, the ways of God are so different. And Paul could account that I'm not known. I'm kind of regarded in a lesser sense, to put it lightly, and yet well known. As long as God knows about me, that's what really matters. And isn't that what will matter in the last day, by the way? It's not going to matter what other people think of you, what your mother-in-law thinks, what the world thinks. What will matter is what God thinks of you. We unknown, yeah, but well known. Look what he says here. As dying, and behold, we live. See, he sees life very properly. Yeah, hard as we try, I'm a dying. Death is imminent, but I live. I have this abundant life. As punished, now this is pretty awesome here at the end of verse 9, as punished and yet not killed. You know, Paul could see the bright side of something, perhaps. Yeah, we're being flogged. Yeah, we're being punished. We're in this jail in the Philippian prison. And what are we doing? Well, we're singing. We're not dead. God's still got a plan for us. God is still good. Punished and yet not killed. Punished, but I prevail. I live to see another day. Verse 10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, a true paradox in the kingdom of God. I will never be able to solve for the tension that blessed are those who mourn. Better to go in the funeral parlor than to the house of rejoicing. That there's something about when you become saved, there is a sorrow, a godly sorrow for what you do, for what you've done, for what you will do, and for what the condition of the world. There's a godly sorrow, but there's also joy unspeakable, full of glory. Kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, it's all a paradox. We mourn, we sorrow, and yet joy comes in the morning. Look at this, as poor, yet making many rich. Might not have much to lay claim to. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Poor, without, and yet I'm empowering others. Just as Jesus came as a servant to give his life as a ransom, to enrich the world. Paul could say, we're poor, but it wasn't like he was sad about it or upset or resentful. Instead, we're blessing others. We're making others rich. God is using us. He's like the rose being pressed. The aroma of life comes forth and blesses other people. Finally, here at the end of verse 10 is having nothing, yet possessing everything. Powerful statement, really sums up the whole message. In the natural, we do have nothing in the long run. But if you found the treasure in the pearl, you actually have everything. To have Jesus and nothing is to have everything. To have everything and not have Jesus is to have nothing. Great position by the Apostle Paul. Great lessons by Leah. Hopefully today you've gained a little value. As we stand together, let's ask God to help us and let the Spirit continue to speak this word. The true blessing, Jesus himself. I've stumbled upon the treasure. I've sought and found the pearl. How could I want anything else? How could anything else become the one thing? Let's pray today. Lord, I just ask today as we have heard your good word, let it lodge in our hearts. Let it not return void. As we make a decision as how to respond today, let us do so with humility. Let there be grace imparted, Lord, as you've corrected, as perhaps you've smote some of us today. Let there be a healing and double life from it. Thank you, Jesus. If you could just keep your eyes closed for a moment. If you've come to this gathering and you've not yet called out upon the name of Jesus Christ, perhaps you were invited today and you've kind of stumbled upon a good thing. You sense life and peace. That's the Holy Spirit. He's drawing you. Perhaps you've been seeking and you've tried everything. Come out wanting. Today God's drawing you. Just between you and I right now, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, if you'll cry out to Jesus, there's a relationship to be had which is irreplaceable. A relationship with Jesus is the reason for your existence. Don't miss it. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand and say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Today, after the service, I'll take time and I'll pray for you. You're important. God so loves you. Yes, sir, I see your hand. You come on down today, we'll pray for you. Anybody else today, say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. God's all for you. There's nothing that you have done or will do that can keep you from God's love. He died for the sins of the world. He's seen it all. You are not the worst case scenario. All of us are lost and without hope apart from Jesus. Today, call upon the name of Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Anybody else that I could pray for today? Just raise your hand so I could remember you today after the service. Brothers and sisters, what should be elementary, sometimes it takes a certain profoundness when we hear it anew. We say, yeah, that's right. Well, that's God. He's good to remind us. Our attention spans and our memory spans aren't always what they should be. This is the grace of God. That's why we gather so much more as we see the day approaching. You want to come, and in coming, this is my embrace. I'm all in. I am all in. Just come on down today. You've been through enough cycles like Leah. This one thing, I'm going to get this one thing if this one thing comes. And then, wait a minute.